Hallelujah. Glory. Glory, glory. Glory to the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to receive your word. We receive revelation that's found in your Son Jesus. We decree that the eyes of our understanding, that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened by your word. Light will come as the scriptures are explained to us. In Jesus' name we decree. Amen. I believe the word of God. I believe the power of God. Praise the name of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus. Woo! And if I were you, I always excel. I always rejoice in the presence of God. I always rejoice. We are on the teaching concerning the end of the world, and we trust that we are finishing. We are ending the conversation this night. Hallelujah. Now, if in the course of maybe this teaching I realize that I don't have much time, we don't have much time there, we'll definitely extend it to the next session. But let's see what we can do. Straight up, let's go into the word. Hallelujah. Matthew 24. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Now, we have discussed how that Jesus speaking here, speaking about, you know, destruction of the temple. Matthew 24, come on. Speaking about the destruction of the temple, wasn't speaking about the destruction of the world, but rather of that age, that time. You know, we said that the end of the world referred to the end of a phase, period of time. And in this specific narrative or context, Jesus wasn't referring to the end of the planet or the destruction of the planet. He was rather referring to the destruction of a phase or the end of a phase, which he called the end of the world. Reading from Matthew's Gospel, where it says, do you see all these things? Verse 2, it says, I assure you that no stone will be left upon another, and everything will be demolished. And they asked him, he says, in verse 3, he says, now while Jesus was sitting in the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or end of the age. So, what they would have understood by end of the world or end of the age would not be what you understand today. Because I told you that world meant world, even though world did not mean world. I got that phrase from Dr. Damina. And you know the funny thing? While we are recording this, it's the exact time that Dr. Damina is recording it. He just rounded up his own series on the end of the time, or end of times. You know how God works. Hallelujah. I didn't plan it. It's just God. Praise God. And I count it a privilege and honor. Who am I? What do I know? Who am I? Which doctrine do I know, sir? Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. So, it's the same time. And Jesus was saying that it's the end of what? An age, not necessarily the end of the world. I don't know why it's so difficult for people to understand. They go to say, but Jesus said, what's it called now? What's that verse again? That's verse, excuse me, where it says, two will be in one place and what I'll be taking. Where's that verse again? Hallelujah. Verse 40 says, at that time there will be two men in the field. All right. And one will be taken and the other left. Many people use it today to talk about rapture. What we call, and we're going to open up and clarify. All right. Are you there? Come on. The power of God will move tonight. I'm serious. Yeah, it's going to move. I'm telling you the truth. Yeah, it's moving right now. You see, God doesn't want to be mysterious. He doesn't want to be. There's nothing that God wants to hide from you, sir. It's light. What does light do? It makes things clear. So, if something is not clear to you, that's not a God problem. It's a you problem. You need to open your eyes and see. You need to look up and behold. That's why Jesus would say, behold. You need to see so for you to enter. For it to become reality, you have to look up and behold. It's like, pay attention. Behold, I'll do a new thing. Pay attention, I'll do a new thing. Which means if you don't behold, you'll not know he's done a new thing. Do you understand? Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents, snakes, and scorpions, nothing, and over all the power of enemies, and nothing but enemies harm you. Why? Behold, you don't pay. You have to pay attention to it. If you don't behold, if you don't look at it, if you don't pay attention to it, it will not be your reality. You live like someone who doesn't have that reality. They begin to ask questions like, is God real? You are the one that is real now. If God is not real, then what is real? Do you understand? If you can question whether there is a God, then tell me any other thing in this world that you can't question. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you can question whether there is somebody that you emanated from, you evolved from, you have an origin, a source, whatever you call it, whatever you call the source of life, the reason, the purpose of living, whatever you call that, if you deny or if you question or if you have criticisms about it, then there's absolutely nothing that is subject to it that should not be subject to questioning. Do you understand? It doesn't make sense to say there's no God. Then there's no you. If there's no God, there's no you. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no hope. There's no right or wrong. There's no objectivism. Do you understand? So I said, many people have been, unfortunately, taking this verse to say, the rapture. And I said, the light will come. The rapture. We want to talk about it though. So, the rapture. We said two people will be in one place, and then one person will be taken by the rapture to heaven. You know, when you mix scriptures, that's called insidious, and we defined that last time. There's something I said that I did not address. But right before I say that, let's address this specific one. You see, when it says two will be in one place and the other will be taken, the conversation, they didn't end there. Read on. Do you understand? Do what? Read on. It says in verse 41, it says, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, stay alert. You don't know what day the Lord is coming. So, remember I told you that this, the coming of the Lord here was judgment upon a specific generation and the establishment or inauguration of God's kingdom. We established that Jesus Christ was teaching that Matthew 4, that the kingdom of God is at hand. So before Jesus came to the earth, before his incarnation, the kingdom was not yet about to come. God's kingdom was not yet close to us. His kingdom was a plan. Has always been a plan. What does the kingdom of God mean? we told you, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, that is the kingdom of God. They say by Romans 8 or Romans 13. Now let's check it. So that's Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It says, God's kingdom isn't about eating, all right, eating food and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So where we see righteousness, where we see peace, where we see joy in the Holy Ghost, that's where the kingdom of God is. You know, Jesus Christ had told them, he said, the coming of the Son of Man will not be, or the coming of God's kingdom will not be something that you find, or the kingdom of God is not like by observance, but it's within you, meaning it will be found in your experience. Do you understand what that means? Okay. So, it was not going to be dramatic or anything. So we said, Jesus Christ came, Matthew 4, 23, went about preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. That means the plan, the reason Jesus came was to establish God's kingdom on the earth. So if Jesus had already come and he has gone, we know what we mean by gone. It means that his mission on earth has finished. It means he has established the kingdom. What's the kingdom of God? To establish the righteousness of God, to establish the peace of God, and to establish joy in the gift of the Holy Ghost. So God's kingdom is not in the earth. God's kingdom is inside men. Okay? So it's not by political liberation or reform. It's simply by it's simply by transformation of human beings in the world. That's the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom is not about to come, but people are yet to enter into the kingdom that has already arrived by the giving of the Holy Ghost and the resurrection. So God's kingdom is no more coming. I see sometimes we say, God, let your kingdom come. That's not today's prayer. Jesus prayed that prayer in Matthew 6. Remember, Jesus had not yet died at that time. He was in prayer, let your kingdom come. That means even for him to fulfill the will of the Father was a matter of prayer. Even God himself had to pray so that he would fulfill the will of the Father. He told disciples, he says, pray so that you would not give in to temptation. You won't back out in the time of trial when you are tested. And that was his time. That was the hour of darkness, the power of darkness. Every believer has a time where there's a power of darkness, where there's a time of trial. It's called power of darkness. It's not God testing you. All right? There's a time, and you pray so that you don't back out. At that time. That's why we need believers who are trained. You begin to be trained. You need to be toughened. You need to be toughened. Some of you can't. You can't pray without music. You're not tough. You can't pray up to 1 hour a day. You are not tough. You are not strong yet. You are not strong. And it's only strong people that will fulfill the will of God. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to only be a baby, his child. God wants you to also be able to fight for him. You know what I mean by fight for him? You don't say fight for him in the sense that he can't fight for himself. Fight for him means do his will as a soldier. We're called soldiers as much as we're called sons of God. We're called kings. Called soldiers as well. We're also called workmen. 2 Timothy 3. A workman that does. 2 Timothy 2, sorry. Sorry to show yourself approved, or be eager to show yourself approved. A workman, that word workman is versus word labor, is a word that means laborer. Hard labor. It's not a milk and honey thing. All right? I said, how will you tell someone not to play that music? Don't you know music can help people? Why do you need music to help you? Why do you need music today? It's not human being that created music. So without music, you can't pray. In the desert where Jesus was, which music was there? Did he carry, what do you call this man? Did he carry a music box to soak, enter into the atmosphere? If you still need music to pray, you have not started though. Let me tell you now. If you still need music atmosphere to create something for you, my brother, my sister, you have not seen. See, there's a difference. You will tell. Just try it on your own. Pray without. Stop praying without music. Give yourself times. Give yourself months. Let's say 1 month, 2 months. Pray. Every day you're praying 1 hour at least. Morning, night, or morning, whatever. You're praying. You pray on your own. No music, just speaking in tongues and praying in the Spirit. Just try it. Just try it. Just try it. You will notice the difference. You will notice something different. You will just become sharper. Do you understand? You become much more discerning. Sometimes I look at what happens sometimes. I'm like, wait, oh, are you trying to tell me that all I need to do is to have sonorous music at the background when I'm teaching for you to accept what I'm saying, or for you to be for me to appeal to you? That's why some people are easily bamboozled, because you're still dwelling in that sensual. You're still in that sensual plane, spiritually speaking. Or should I say theologically speaking, or metaphorically speaking? You know what I mean? Because it's not entirely spiritual, it's also physical. You're still on that sensual plane of discernment, such that if someone is teaching and they're speaking things, because there's no music at the background, you would almost think they're too harsh. You almost think they're too harsh. Oh, I don't like this guy's style. He's not soft. Someone was telling me, he's too soft. The Bible says Jesus groaned. When it says groaned, that kind of prayers, he was groaned as in agony. He was in agony. That's what the Bible says. Agony means in a place of deep dread. And it was like he was groaning. And the Bible says it was so much that sweat that came out of his body were like great drops of blood. That's not a metaphor. That was not figurative. That was a literal. That's our Jesus. Our gentle Jesus. Meek and holy. Saints, people of God, be tough. Let your spiritual life, let your walk with God be exposed to an atmosphere of people that train you to be a stronger Christian. To be a stronger Christian, to develop as a believer. Not only to be a religious Christian. Someone say, but why would you directly say, don't pray with music? It's up to you, can do whatever you want to do. I'm telling you the thing that you can try. If you try it, you'll see the difference. Because I know somebody say, well, there's no Bible verse. There's no Bible verse. There's nobody that pray with music in the Bible now. Alright. Nobody. But did they sing? Yes. They sang. So music is not, we are not speaking against singing. I'm a musician myself. I love music. You probably don't even love it like I do. Okay, but it's a way of training yourself not to rely on those things. I was in a meeting, and I noticed that when I was about to minister, it was a conference, and it was a 3-day conference. So, I'm sorry, guys, I'm digressing. I know this happened to me. I'm so sorry, but we'll come back. So I was in a meeting, and it was 3 days. And I noticed that when I was about teaching, when I was about ministering, it was a 3 days. It was called pneumaticos. Pneumaticos means things of spirit. It was means things of spirit. Basically, like you know, gifts of the Holy Ghost. You understand? You know that kind of meeting. Some people have different mindsets about the gifts of the Spirit. So God helped us, and the Holy Ghost moved in a mighty way, in a very. In a physically demonstrative way, I say, God, I thank you. Because you can do this. But you see, I told them, I said, see, when I was about to minister, I said, see, guys, just so you know that the power is real, let's stop playing the soaking music. I said, turn off the keyboard. Let all the musicians join the pew. All right, let him join the pew. Let's begin to pray. in the spirit. And then from there, the Holy Ghost moved. Everybody forget about music. The difference was clear. You realize that sometimes music can be a distraction. Yes. Let's not dwell on that. Let's not dwell on that. This one is something that people can say, oh, it's debatable, right? But there's a difference. You know, if you listen to what I say, you'll do well. Just trust what I'm telling you. Anything I say will not be unbiblical. Okay? It's purely a practice. You will realize that Jesus Christ, when he went to pray, he went to a place of less. It doesn't mean that he couldn't pray where people were talking. But he went to a place where he will find lesser distraction. He went to a wilderness. It doesn't mean that he didn't have to carry food. That food is a bad thing. Or that he couldn't pray when he didn't eat. He couldn't pray when he ate. You understand? So it's not absolutely saying don't pray without music. Don't pray with music. But pray. Train yourself to pray without music. Train yourself to teach the Bible without music. That will now know. You will now realize that the Holy Ghost is real. I don't know if you understand. Unless you've prayed for a very long time. Unless you pray for a very long time, then you cannot say, oh, let's pray, let's help ourselves. Maybe you pray 10 hours, 20 hours, something like that. You know, you can add some music and pray with it. But you don't need all this. That's the thing that's actually distracting many believers, giving them a false sense of intimacy. I tell you the Holy Spirit truth. And it doesn't mean that they meant harm. When you see someone trying to use AIDS, the person is stepping down the power of God. Just like somebody trying to decorate the outside of a church so that people can come inside and enjoy and have a nice time, have good worship, good sound, without the Holy Ghost power. Sometimes I even prefer the ones that have less decorations. They are distractions. You don't need to do too much. You don't need your church to look like a cinema. Or like an entertainment center. It's not needed. That you can doesn't mean you should. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Deliberacy in moderation is important. In everything you're doing, especially when it comes to ministry. So we're talking about the kingdom of God, right? Okay. And this is righteousness. So that's the kingdom of God. And Jesus' coming was exactly that. That's it. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy. So I was saying that sometimes, you know, we make a mistake of saying the prayer, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And I said that Jesus Christ said that when he was to fulfill the mission, because for him to fulfill that mission, he had to pray about it. So he said, pray in this manner, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Remember, he says, behold, Hebrews 2, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10, I come to do thy will, O God. Says, let thy will. So say, Jesus Christ said, no one won't enter my kingdom except that do the will of my Father. What's your Father? They believe in the Son who has done the will of his Father, of the Father. So that prayer called let your kingdom come is a wrong prayer now, because the kingdom has come. It was near. I hear some people preaching today, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That is not a message for evangelism. That's a wrong message. The message is go and invite people into the kingdom that has come. His kingdom is here, but now he wants to make the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our God. So his kingdom is already inside the hearts of men, but men will make the hearts, these earthen vessels, these kingdoms on the earth, to become the kingdom of God. So we are not waiting for a God's kingdom. We are bringing people into the kingdom that has already been established.
Excuse me.
That's the kingdom of God. So when Jesus said two people will be in one place and one person will be taken, he was talking about the incoming of the judgment, the coming of the Son of Man, on the day of the Lord. So that was what he was referring to. If you look at Luke chapter 17, let's look at it quickly. If you look at, we looked at it last week, just want to quickly go into other things. Luke chapter 17, and if you turn on to verse 35, it says something similar. It says, in verse 34, it says, I tell you that at night, two people take it, and all of that. It says, one will be taken and the other left. And the 34, it says, two men will be grinding and grain together, and one will be taken and the other left. Disciples asked, where, Lord? And he said, the vultures gather wherever there's a dead body. That does not sound like heaven to you, to me, excuse me. Doesn't sound like heaven to me. So wherever the person is going to, that's not where you want to go. So when it says two will be at one place, taken. So the gospel, when it says, when we say repent, the kingdom of God, I know we have a good intent. God is God to glorify himself, regardless of the correctness or the absolute correctness of our teachings or of our message. But because God is a God of accommodation, he accommodates our ignorance, but he still works even when we don't have his perfect will. In terms of what we teach, but God commands that everyone comes to repentance. Acts 17. He wants us to do better. He wants us to increase so that the more we increase, the better our worship, the better our service, the more, the better the effect of it as well. And let me just quickly say this. When you are evangelizing, I want you to know that you are meant to evangelize Jesus Christ and not to call out people's sins. God is merciful. I always support people that evangelize because that's the first. But if you want to do better, the Bible says go. Yeah, let's look at it. Okay, look at Acts. Look at Acts because we are still online. We're still online. We are speaking about the end times, the end of all that stuff. Look at Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'd like to read in the King James Version, more conversation with that. All right. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you may receive the remission of sins and shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what did Peter mean when he said repent? The word repent there is the word metanoia. Metanoia refers to a change of the mind. It doesn't refer to a change of habits. It doesn't refer to reform. It doesn't refer to a modification of your conduct. Even though that is a fruit, but repentance that is being spoken of here in Acts 2:38, is a change of mind. Why was he saying that? Because the people did not believe the scripture, so they had to believe what he was teaching. It says, repent or change your mind. What did he say? It says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive what? The remission for, or the word forgiveness. The word forgiveness, again, is the word aphesis. It refers to deliverance. So it's not like a pardon for the wrongs you've done, but it refers to what? A deliverance from your sin, a deliverance from damnation. That's what Peter was saying. And then also the gift of the Holy Ghost, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. So the giving of the Holy Ghost is a sign that you have been delivered from damnation eternally. Okay? And that's eternal salvation. So, nobody preached that message of the kingdom of God is at hand. Nobody ever preached it. No one in the Bible preached it. So, let's correct our theology. We're not being progressive. No, we are being progressive in arriving at the correct doctrine. We are not being progressives. All right? So what we're doing, we are calibrating, recalibrating ourselves according to the subjection ourselves rather to the word of God, the correctness, the accuracy of God's word. So that message must be preached. It says we preach Christ and Him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God, determined to know nothing except Christ and what Him crucified. If you read verse 1, it says, that if our message, verse 21, look at verse 21, it says, so for after that, okay, let me read it. Let me read in another translation. Verse 21 says, in God's wisdom, He determined that the world wouldn't come to know Him through its wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. Says the Jews ask for signs and Greek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, not that the kingdom of God is at hand. Because why? The Christ crucified, it says that the kingdom has come. Christ has been crucified and Christ has been raised from the dead. The kingdom is now here. It says, Christ, it says, which is a scandal to the Jews and a foolishness to the Gentiles. But to us, to those, verse 24, who are called, both Jews and Greek, is Christ, God's power and wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. So you see that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It's the power of God, the salvation to all who believe, who have faith in God, to Jew first and also to the Greek. It says God's righteousness is being revealed from the gospel and faithfulness and all of that stuff. So I'm beginning to explain what happens in the course of preaching the gospel. Judgment and salvation. That's what the kingdom of God entails. So when he says the gospel, anytime the gospel is preached, anytime there is salvation, anytime God is, Jesus is being revealed, anytime the Son of Man is being revealed, there is salvation and there is what? Judgment. The gospel of Christ brings judgment and salvation at the same time. Jesus Christ told disciples, says, anyone that you forgive will be forgiven, and anyone who sins you hold will be held against them. What does that mean? In your preaching, you are preaching to save, and you're preaching, you're giving an opportunity for people to be delivered from a damnation of which in their rejection they die. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Which means there is a judgment as much as there is a salvation. So the coming of the Son of Man, the establishment of God's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom wasn't just about, you know, something, woo, wow, everywhere is white now. We are all having peace and there's no judgment. No, both things will happen at the same time. So that's why the destruction of Jerusalem was also an establishment or an inauguration of God's people. The worship, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, no longer made with hands, but now made in heaven. Heaven, where is heaven? Heaven, we said, heaven, we've thought that series so many times. Heaven is a spiritual reality that can exist anywhere in the world, on this earth. Anywhere you are, even if you climb a skyscraper, as far as you are born again, you are in heaven. Hallelujah. He has raised us up. Ephesians 2, verse 8, says to be seated together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, there will now remain, when I refer to heaven. Heaven is also sometimes used as a spiritual reality where demons and, I quote Ephesians 2 verse 6, not Ephesians 2 verse 8. You know, so heaven sometimes referred to, a spiritual reality where both demons and angels and all of that. So just merely a spiritual place. But we have the kingdom of heaven, which means where God reigns in the spirit realm. In the hearts of men is where we have God's reign. So someone say, how do you know that this heaven is referred to a place where demons dwell? How can Satan be in heaven? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So not 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's Ephesians 6 and verse 12. I'll just read it. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness on high. The word on high, there's the word heaven. Epiranos. Same word used in Ephesians 2 verse 6. He has raised us up together
to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So heaven is used to refer to many things. Heaven sometimes used to refer to a host of angels in the Old Testament and so many other things. So heaven essentially refers to spiritual realities. Heaven is not a location in the clouds. Heaven is not somewhere that you fly to, you are sent to, right? So let's get your theology correct. Hallelujah. The better we have our clarity, the better we find more people that would be saved, which otherwise would not be saved if we don't have that correctness of doctrine. See why correctness is so? You find out that some people will be like, no one has ever explained it to me this way. Do you think that Apollos would have reached some people if he didn't have the level of doctrinal command, you know, theological command, or Paul, or Peter? So don't rubbish sound teaching, correction, or you know, improvement in giving yourself clarity. Some people need to be saved. See, that's important. It's as important as the soul of a man. That's why you're learning, for your soul and for the souls of others. Paul says, by sound doctrine, you'll be able to convince the naysayers, the gainsayers. Some people can't defend why the Bible is real, for example. That's bad. Why do you believe the Bible? How is the Bible true? Why is it God's word? Hallelujah. So like I said, nobody ever preached the kingdom of God is at hand. And the idea of repentance must be corrected. Let me share something with the song I just said. No, I got off from my pastor, Pastor Onaika. Let me see if you understand what I said now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you ready for the word? Are you ready for the word? Amen. So, we said that Jesus Christ clearly said, you will see the Son of Man riding in the clouds. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man riding in the clouds. We are still making, so we don't leave any stone unturned. All right? That's Matthew 26 and verse 64. I read it in the CEB translation, the Common English Bible. It says, you said it, well, they asked Jesus Christ, you know, are you the Son of God? Are you Christ, God's Son? And Jesus Christ said, you said it. He says, but I say unto you that from now you will see the human one, or see the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the heavenly clouds. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, this is insulting God. Why do we don't need any more witness? Look what he had. Look at him. He's calling himself God. Why did they think so? Because obviously what Jesus was referring to here, he was quoting what Daniel said. So he was trying to say that he is God. And that God was about to bring what? Judgment to the earth. So that statement, you see the Son of Man coming in Christ, it was not something that will happen literally. Just like when Jesus was on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some people say that God had turned his back on Jesus. That God, why is Jesus? No, I can't look at this. I can't behold sin. I will die if I behold sin. He said that God, that God, for the first time, God turned his back on Jesus. Where did we get that? It's not true. It's not true. Hallelujah. No. Jesus was quoting, he was standing in the place of the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's identifying with the anointed ones in the scriptures, just like he's the anointed one as well. But he's the fulfillment of what they said. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is an echoing of the words of the prophet. He's a prophet, Jesus Christ, the bishop and prophet of our souls. Hallelujah. Well, he's not just a prophet. He's God who became a man. Hallelujah. He's God. So when he said, you see the Son of Man coming, so don't say, that day Jesus will be riding on the clouds. You see crowd, the crowd. Don't worry, all of you Sundays. And I see people, when they depict how Jesus is going to be coming on the rapture, as we call it, that he's going to be wearing that white robe, that Jewish robe, carrying a sword and riding on the horse. Please. Are we still in that year? Is it that in heaven they are in 2000 BC? What? Why would he wear a robe? Do you understand? why does it seem like heaven only uses Jewish, ancient Jewish, I'm trying to see what they call this. Should I call it anachronism? Ancient Jewish anachronism. Ancient Jewish milieu. When I say milieu, obviously I'm referring to, you know, the culture, the way they dress, you know, in that particular time. Why? Do you understand? So, it doesn't make any sense. If you read that text again, Jesus said, I'm reading King James Version, it says, you will see, it says, thou hast, it says, hereafter you shall you see the Son of Man. Please, he's identifying with what Daniel was saying. Now, let me explain that to you. Whenever you see an author in the New Testament or someone that is being referred to in the New Testament having a conversation or quoting a scripture from the Old Testament, what that person really wants you to do is to go back to that place that it was mentioned and understand the context so that you correctly interpret what he's saying. If you miss it, you would absolutely misinterpret them. That's why sometimes you see Paul writing some things, and some people ask questions like, why is that Paul seem to use Old Testament texts out of context? No, he's not. It's just that when he's using them, he expects you to go back to where they were used to understand what he's actually saying. Do you understand? So when Jesus is saying, you shall see the Son of Man, obviously, okay, let's look at it. Look at the couple of scriptures. Not couple, so many of them. Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, I saw nine visions, and behold, one like Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days to put them. And obviously, we know that he was talking about judgment. Or if you read up to chapter 9, Joseph once said it. You see, it's Jerusalem surrounded by soldiers. That coming of the Son of Man that Jesus was talking about, he was talking about judgment too. Those angels in the cloud, he's trying to tell you, you remember, does the word angels in the cloud ring a bell? That time is now. And Daniel called this Son of Man God. So that's why they tore their clothes. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit unto my right hand and make your enemies a footstool. So it's called prophetic imagery. It's a common language of the prophets. You will never see that happen. You will not see Jesus. See, the Bible doesn't tell us Jesus is going to be riding a horse anytime. It's not going to happen. Because he doesn't live. That is only a depiction that a Jewish man in that time could relate to. Because it was a Jewish man that was being communicated to. He said, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah? Are you from Judah? So why are you identifying him as the lion of the tribe of Judah? Are you from Judah? If he's the tribe of Judah, then why are you... Do you understand? You're not from Judah. So what? How does that benefit you? Say, I'm the spiritual Judah. Oh, God, Omega. Is that what God told you? It's God. Do you understand? It's a Jew that he was talking to. A revelation. What it says, write the things that must shortly come to pass unto the seven churches. And he mentioned where those churches were. And today, people are looking at 666, are looking at Mark of the Beast, and they are bringing up all manner of lies. Innocently. So you're not castigating, you're not, you know, talking down on them. But they are lies. There will never be a time where one person from any Middle East or anywhere will be a so-called Antichrist. There's no such thing as a being who would take over. Do you know? saying the whole world will be controlled by him. Nobody will be able to buy and sell without him. There's nothing like that. Babylon Jesus. Context would change your life. Somebody should write that on their WhatsApp status. Context would change your life. Do you understand? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hey. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory to God. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, my Lord. Give you praise. Give you praise. So what was Jesus doing? Was identifying with the prophets. Just like now, as I'm quoting scriptures, or as I'm referring to scriptures, I'm referring. I expect you to also go and read more of that, of these texts. All right? For you to clearly understand what I'm saying. Because there's no way, even if I'm teaching 10 hours, you are still meant to go back and read. That's the attitude of Bereans in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 11. All right, they said the people of Berean were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. So there's supposed to be a work. Unless, if you don't examine, you will not see whether they are so. So what I'm telling you now, you have to go and examine to see. Do you understand? You have to examine to see. God is a God that wants people to work hard. He wants people to have individual knowledge of him. Not distinct knowledge of him, oh. That my own revelation of God is distinct from your own revelation. No, that's not what I'm saying. No, I'm not talking about individualism. There's something called hyper-individualism. It came from the Western nonsense came out of not long ago anyways. Maybe 20th, 19th century. The idea that the Bible has this revelatory individualism where you can choose what belongs to you and this one, so that we can add everything together and put it like a salad. Yeah, that's nonsense. Bible, God is one. You don't have that individualism nonsense. What the Bible is saying is what the Bible is saying. He's not saying another thing. Do you understand? God cannot mean different things to different people. He is having a monster. Somebody ask you, who are you? I am. Anyways. Praise God. God wants us to know him for whom he truly is. And he's revealed in a man called Jesus Christ. So everybody will close their mouth and say, okay, we cannot lie. Oh, this is who God is. You won't have that liberty to interpret scriptures, the way you would like. Praise God. Hallelujah. Is this helping somebody now? I know what you're thinking of. Somewhere you're thinking of something. But we are not done. If you look at John, the book of John, chapter 1. Or before we go to the book of John, I just want to establish more that there's something called prophetic imagery. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, let's quickly look at that one. We're going back to John soon. We just want to establish one or two things in the book of John, and then we move on from there. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Are you there? Just to illustrate what I mean, where we talk about how the prophets the apostles, the Bible characters, as we call them, or the disciple apostles of Christ used prophetic imagery. If you look from verse 17, Peter was explaining why they were speaking in tongues, the events that were happening physically. Now, notice that they were speaking in tongues. This was just them speaking in tongues, and then obviously, people started getting at, got people's attention and all of that, and more supernatural things started happening. But in the prophetic language, it was much more graphic. And I'll show you what Peter is saying. Peter says, and it shall come to pass, in the last day, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Let me read in the CEB translation. I'll start from verse 14, just for context. Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this, listen carefully to my words. These people are not drunk as you are suspecting. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what spoken of by the prophet, who? Joel. Says, in the last days, I will pour my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young ones will see visions and your elders will dream dreams. Even your servants upon men and women upon you, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, I want you to pay attention to what he said in verse 19. It says, I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above. Now, if you notice, in that time, there was no wonder per se in heaven, any heaven. All right? Obviously, sometimes heavens was also referred to the physical cloud. It says, and signs on the earth below. But nothing happened. The Bible doesn't record that the cloud was gloomy or they were seeing any, maybe the cloud forming angel, cloud forming Jesus, all those things. It says, look at what he says. It says, and blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. Look at, what's going on, sir? We didn't see such. But he's explaining the event of speaking in tongues and prophesying and visions and the power of the God and the power of the Holy Ghost. He says, the sun, are you there? Come on. Are you there? Yes. Thank you, Lord. It's done. It says the sun will change into what? Darkness. And moon will be changed into blood. This didn't literally happen. It says before the great and spectacular day of the... So, did this happen? No. And he called the day of the Lord. Can you see? Where there's salvation, there's what? There's judgment. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you think that it's going to be something really dramatic. Something, spectacular. But it wasn't. It was, but not dramatic. It wasn't razzmatazz attached to it. But he was simply quoting the prophet Joel. And not just Joel. Not just Joel. Also quoted Isaiah. Wonders in heaven. Obviously, Joel 2, verse 30, says, I will show you wonders in heavens and earth. You understand? But in Isaiah 13, verse 10, it says, the stars of heaven and constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. Ezekiel 32, verse 7, and when I shall put thee, when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark and all of that. So, you find out that this is the same thing. Even in Matthew 24, it says it's using the same prophetic imagery. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of heaven. So this is clearly prophetic imagery referring to what a change of power, where power leaves physical power, where those who are seen as stars or suns, they will be turned down to darkness, meaning that the physical impression of power will be exchanged for what? A spiritual one. The new sun, the new heaven, the new earth will be inside the heart of men. But those physical elements will no longer give their light. So God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That Jerusalem is now a spiritual one. Do you understand now? Son of man in the clouds of the air, the sun will be like that and all of that. So this apocalyptic idea, you need to eradicate it now. We are getting somewhere. John chapter 1. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then they said, 40 and 6 years, this temple, you know, was temple building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the establishment or the inauguration of the new Jerusalem. And like we said, where there is salvation, there is judgment. And that judgment happened after a while that Jesus said, if that days were not shortened, even the elect will fail. So it took it till AD 70, and then judgment came. Do you understand now? It says, he that endures to the end will be saved. Saved from what? That judgment. That destruction. That's all that Jesus was saying. Then we have many other texts. When somebody dies, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we've dealt with that. I believe it's clear that all the things Jesus was saying was about his mission. Let's stop misinterpreting and misapplying these things. What did I say now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read from verse 1. Let me read in the CEB. It says, we know. Now we're talking about the rapture. It says, we know that if the tent that we live in on this earth is torn down, it says we have a building from God, and it's a house that isn't handmade. It says, which is eternal and located in heaven. So it's talking about the fact that when we drop this body, or when we close our eyes in death or sleep, rather, don't die, we have a new body made for us, awaiting us. Look at it again. We know that if our tent we live in on this earth is torn down, that is if this physical body is taken away, since we have, there's a time where this physical body will be changed to another body. Please pay attention and let's understand what the Bible is exactly. It's a house that isn't handmade, which is eternal, located in, remember where heaven is, you know, in Christ, where we are. It says we grow. So that Christ is in us. When he raised us up to be seated with him, we are still here. It's a spiritual location. So when you talk about being caught up with the Lord in the clouds, all those things, it's still the same imagery we are talking about. But it means that this physical body would take a different location that is neither... you can't point it out to be a physical body, but it's not somewhere in the clouds. It's not like when you are, it's not somewhere that you see just coming in the sky, literally. It's that the physical earth will be transformed to a new earth. It's called a resurrection. It's called the resurrection. Do you understand? Resurrection is where the physical turns, becomes a supernatural. And that supernatural has a different life. It's timeless, it's boundless, it's locationless. Do you understand? So being caught up with the Lord in the air is a different way of explaining things. Jesus Christ being, if you see him when he resurrected, people didn't recognize him until they believed the scriptures. So it means it's a different operation. It's different. It's just different. It says we groan. Look at verse 2. While we live in this residence, with respect to time, respect to space, respect to, you know, all of that. It says we really want to dress ourselves, the building from heaven. Oh, heaven is not somewhere you're going. It's not that heaven. Read the idea that is coming from the clouds. So it says in verse 3, it says, since we assume that when we are taken off this tent, we won't find us to be naked. Yes, we are also, while we are in this tent, we grow and all that. So we want to be dressed, not to be undressed, so that in dying, so that what is dying can be swallowed up by what? By life. Now, the one who prepared us is this very thing in God, and God gave us his spirit as a down payment for our home. So we are always confident that because we know that while we live in this body, we are away from home with the Lord. So we live by faith and not by sight. So while we are living in this body, we are at home. So to be living in this body means All right? Still not yet resurrected. There's a day of resurrection. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident as and we will prefer to live in the body and to be at home with the Lord. So our goal is to be acceptable in Him. Verse 9 is to be acceptable to Him, whether we are at home, all right, or away from home. We must all appear before Christ in court, so each person can be paid by the things that were done, while in the body, whether they were good or bad. By the way, this is called the white throne judgment. It's not a place where somebody is cast to hell or something like that. This is about judging for the things that we have done in our bodies. Okay? Right. Because it says we know that we're going to be with the Lord. Right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I feel like we should continue this teaching next one, because I know we have a lot to cover. We have a lot. So I think we should stop here. And in the next teaching, we would immediately address... I'm still thinking, do I continue? Well, because once we have to address... the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. We have to address when. We have to address the Antichrist, the man of sin. We cannot do that in a haste. I didn't want this to be more than 3 teachings. Hallelujah. All right, let's continue. Let's continue. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about the resurrection. Okay? That's if you read it on your own. It talks about, we said in verse 26, death is the last enemy to be brought to an end. Alright? If you look at verse 22, or let's start from verse 17. It says, if Christ hasn't been risen, then your faith is worthless, you're seeing your sins. And what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. So, if we have a hope in Christ, or not only in this life. So, when somebody dies, what happens? They are still in their body. But the time will come where they'll be raised a new body. Life doesn't end for a believer. Life is life. Do you understand? They don't end. It's impossible. Paul is saying... It's stupid to think that we are serving God because we just want to serve God for now. We are serving God because we know life is forever. Do you understand? It doesn't make sense. Your believing and your suffering is from, it's just stupid. If you are suffering for only this world, what do you have? What nonsense? It doesn't make any sense. It's a fruitless, worthless endeavor. We are doing that because we know that there's life after here, after death. It says in verse 19, if we have hope, no, verse 18, and what's more, those who have died in Christ are gone forever. Says we have hope, verse 19, it says, in Christ, only in this life, then we deserve to be pitied more than anyone else. And it's so well put. King James uses another word. 20 says, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first crop of the harvest. And of those who have died. So when Christ died, obviously we know that, you know, he was still conscious, but not, he was still in the body and he resurrected with a new body. So it says, since death came through a human being, resurrection of dead and all of that. And same way that everyone dies in Adam, so everyone will be living in Christ. Okay? So when you died in Adam, what does that mean? Identification. When you live in Christ, resurrected in Christ, identification. So it says each event will happen right in the order. Christ, the first, the long that is coming. And then at the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he brings every form of rule, every authority and power to an end. It is necessary, verse 25, for him to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That's Psalm 110. Sit unto my right hand to make your enemies your feet. See, death is the last enemy that we brought to an end. Since he brought everything under control of his feet, since he brought everything under control, under his feet. All right? So, the goal of God is to bring everything under his feet. But notice that he said, as everyone died in Adam, so everyone will be given life in Christ. Obviously, we know that's by faith in Christ. So when Adam was the first to die, people died. How did he die? We saw what happened. A trajectory that changed the course of this world. The same way, when Christ has resurrected from the world, another trajectory has begun that has brought about the course of bringing death to a complete end. That's the goal of God. And that will only happen by preaching the gospel. That means the day of the rapture will happen according to how the gospel has reached lives. And God's goal is that lives, all men will be saved. So the goal of God is to save every man. So this idea where there's one day God has said that it's a ready or not here I come kind of day, it's not the Bible. The Bible is that we preach to hasten his coming. We preach the gospel to hasten his coming. That resurrection would only happen when death has been swallowed up according to how men have, you know what, been received the life of Christ in them. He wants everyone to be saved. Everyone to be saved. He's patient. He's that patient. The Bible says that he's not counting God's patience as slackness. Says, but he's patient, willing that everyone comes to repentance. Everyone. He doesn't want to spare anyone. Everyone, every person comes to repentance. Every person. So it's not that, hey, there's war now, Jesus is coming soon. The clouds are, hey, sorry. Look at this. Let's read Peter. Let's read it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord. Okay, let's start from verse 8. Don't let it escape your notice, dear friends, that with the Lord, a single day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day, a single day. What is that saying? That God is extremely patient. The way you are thinking is 2,000, as I said, 2,000 years. Oh, God is still looking at the whole earth, and you are talking about his 2,000 years. He's patient. That's what Peter is a figure of speech. I see some people trying to do mathematics through Jerusalem. And stop it, please. God wants you to look at the Bible through Christ. Don't be using events. Don't use events. Don't use any types of shadows. The Bible says all those things are to be ended with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, which are a shadow of things, but the end is Christ. Christ has brought the end to symbolism. I see people calculating the end of the time, end of when Jesus is returning. Stop it. Jesus' day of coming is not like a hero, ready or not, here I come. It's not a specific day there. It's according to the will of God established on earth that will bring his coming. He's coming for a church ready for him, a bride that he is preparing. Let him prepare his bride in peace. Calm down and focus and live every day like he's coming. Live every day. That's the idea. That's how the church were trained. Not the one that is not seeing coronavirus. Suddenly everyone is seeing visions. That this is how the world ends. It's not going to end like that. See, but it comes like a thief in night. Stop it. He said, not like you. You are not the children of light, of darkness that shall overtake you like that. So you know it's not come like that. Which means God is waiting for everybody to be ready. And when you are ready, it will not overtake you unknowingly. It's not going to happen like, oh my God, I'm in heaven. No. Say in the twinkle of an eye, stop it. Don't marry scriptures talking about AD 70 with ones that are talking about the resurrection. Look at it. It says in verse 9, the Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, as some think of slowness as you are thinking about it. Say, don't think like that. But he is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to change their hearts and life. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, on the day that the heavens will pass away with dreadful noise and elements will be consumed by fire. This is prophetic imagery. And the earth and all the works will be done and to expose. It's not literal. It says in verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people do you have to live? You must live a holy life, waiting and doing what? And hastening the coming of the Lord. So, the coming of the Lord is something that we hasten by how we live, by how many men are put into the righteousness of God, by how many men are coming to the kingdom. That will determine when the Lord will come, because his desire is for all men to be prepared for his coming, like a bride dressed up for the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. Are you there? Come on. Are you there? It says, because of that day, the heavens will be destroyed, and the fire and the elements will melt with great flames. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness is at home. So when righteousness has come, that is the new heaven, the new earth. It's not something that's going to happen dramatically. The new heaven, the new earth is where men have come into that kingdom of God. Some of us are already there. But God wants it to be established in the house of every man. That day is the day of the resurrection, where every man, God wants the whole earth, sir. See, God, God wants every man, sir. God wants every man. God wants that person that you hate so much, that you feel deserve the judgment of God. God wants them. The earth belongs to God. The earth belongs to God. We receive you, God. We receive your mercy. Hallelujah. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. As long as you're on this earth, you belong to Jesus. That's his mindset. He created the world for him, for his pleasure. He will not lose you unless you die. Unless you choose to reject him and die. And go away. And then that's what the Bible, Jesus says. He didn't send the man. So he said, this is the condemnation, that men prefer darkness rather than light. It's not that someday God will just come and say, whether I'm ready or not, I'm killing you, love you. Get out from this place. No. Some people will die because they rejected him. People. And then we'll address, we've told you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we close. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So, we know that 1 Thessalonians, okay, just because of our time, talks about the fact that, you know, the last trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up together in heaven. I've told you that is also prophetic imagery, right? Refers to the fact that we all will be changed and the resurrection. If you check 1 Corinthians 15, it never talks about us flying to anywhere. All right? It doesn't talk about us flying anywhere. All right? Talk about 2 Corinthians. There's no flying. Don't fly. Nobody's flying to anywhere. What's going to happen is that Christ will be revealed in his church. And we're going to end the 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where it talks about, the man of sin and all of that. Now, I know most of you have read it, but let's look at it. Are you ready for it now? The man of sin. Let's start from chapter 1. Hallelujah. It says, from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, it says, to the church of Thessalonians, which, hallelujah, Are you there? It says, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, grace and peace to all of you from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. It says, brothers and sisters, we must always thank God for you. This is right, because faithfulness is growing and leaves around the bounds, and the love that all of you have for towards other is increasing. Verse 4, it says, that's why we ourselves are bragging about God, about you in God's churches. We tell about you in the joys of faithfulness and all harassments and trouble that you have put up with. It says, verse 5, says this shows that God's judgment is right and that you will be considered worthy of God's kingdom for which you are suffering. When it says worthy of God's kingdom, I'm talking about the reward that you receive at the day of judgment. It says, after all, it's right for God to pay back those ones, pay back the ones making trouble with you, and pay back to those who are having trouble with relief among us. This is one of the things I always talk about. I say that people that do evil to people will receive their reward. It's not about whether God has forgiven them or not. They will receive their reward. So it's just a fact. It says, if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. It's the truth. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. What that means is that God will hold you accountable. That's what it means. If you choose to hold somebody accountable like that, God will hold you accountable by the same standard. That's what it means. Some people try to change it and say, oh, it means you forgive us so that we forgive others. It's true, we forgive others. But the truth of the matter, if you don't forgive, you will not forgive you. And I just explained what that means. I've explained that in another teaching thoroughly. So let's not dwell on that. Okay? It's really irreplaceable. It's super true. Okay? It's in verse 6. After all, it's right for God to pay back and all of that stuff. So verse 8 says, he will give justice and with blazing fire those who don't recognize God and obey the goodness of our Lord. So people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, God is not going to kill them. But they will die because they did not believe in God. They didn't choose him. They didn't choose him. It's that simple. It says verse 9. It says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord's presence. Now, I love how this translation puts it. Because in another translation, it says they will pray whom God will destroy the blast of his appearance. Let me read the King James Version. Let me read verse 9. King James Version, verse 9. It says, who shall be punished with everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord? The word from there is the Greek word apo, A-P-O, and refers to something that is done outside another thing, okay? Away from it, where you're taking something out, all right? Away from the presence of God. So the people that are destroyed because they are not in God's presence. They are destroyed away from the presence of God. All right, verse 9 says, away from his mighty glory. So this will happen when he comes on that day to receive honor from his people and admire everyone, believe and testimony among you. So he doesn't talk about any antichrist. Okay? It says we are constantly praying for you about this, that God will make you worthy of his calling and accomplish every good desire, faithful by his power. It says that the name of the Lord just will be honored to you, and you'll be honored by him, consistent with the grace of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 2 says, brothers and sisters, don't think that day has come. What day? Because day will not come anyhow. Do you understand? It says, brothers and sisters, we have requests concerning... Verse 2 says, we don't want you to be confused in our mind, upset, if you hear that the day of the Lord is already here, whether you hear it through some spirit or a message... because of coronavirus, say it's coming soon. He told me it's coming on Tuesday. You see, that's the problem with people, they don't understand the scriptures. How can he tell you it's coming on Tuesday when the world is not saved? You should understand that it's a lie now. I say, don't be allowing people to deceive you like this. So, this is that day. Let's read it. It says, a message or a letter to the spouse and say, don't let anyone deceive you. That day won't come unless there's a rebellion first and the person who is lawless is revealed. Now, why people say the person who is lawless revealed, they assume is one guy they made up called Antichrist, one bulls like that. You know how you act action movies? There's that main bad guy that you want to kill. So that guy is going to fight foot on foot with Jesus. Nonsense. Who are you? He disarmed all principalities and powers. All. Who are they? Which auntie? And who be that? People see Christ and Antichrist, like plus and minus, man and woman, all right, or maybe Chelsea and Man U. All right. Well, that's a wrong. That's erroneous. It says it won't come unless there's a rebellion. It means obviously people would you know, deny the faith or from some form of rebelliousness amongst people. There are different views as to the nature of this rebellion. Whether it's going to be the fact that people are going to be rebellious, which obviously there has always been rebellion, but it don't stop at the word rebellion. It tells you how the man of sin will be revealed. Now, where it says the man, the word man there, it does not always refer to it. It doesn't. It's something that you know, translators will put in and say, "Oh, that's man," translated to English, but that's not true. The word man there is the word anthropos. And most of the time it's used, or it's both, anyways, it's used for both plural and singular, but used in other scriptures in a plural sense. And the problem about explaining something like this is that you need to read patiently. Okay? You need to read patiently so that you will not find it difficult to understand what is being taught. If you're on your mind, you've already believed in an antichrist, you will have a problem. But if you just allow the Bible to tell you what it's saying first, then you understand. You have a better chance of changing your mind, of repenting. Okay? Let's look at the scriptures objectively. Is the word here a man or is it men? We have to find out the use of different terms and how the Bible is consistently using those terms. Was it a singular or a plural sense? Please, let's not allow men to introduce doctrines to us. Let's allow the Bible to give us doctrine. All right? The word man there is word anthropos. Anthropos in the Greek. Okay? There are different uses of it. Matthew 4 verse 19 says, "I will make you fishers of men." The word men there is the word anthropos. Fishers of what? Let's say fishers of a man. It's the same word, exact word. Matthew 5 verse 13 says, "To be trampled underfoot by men." Matthew 5 16, "Let your light so shine before men." Matthew 6 verse 1, talking about to be seen by men in prayer. Mark 8:24 says, "I see men walking as trees." That word men there. Romans 5 says, "Death passed upon all men." 1 Corinthians 3 verse 21, "Let no one glory in men." It's appointed, verse Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1, "It's appointed unto men once to die." Okay? Now please take a note of that. He uses the word men. So when it says men, or man, for example, it says, "If any man be in Christ," is a collective sense. Doesn't necessarily refer to one person. As much as the word can be singular in translation, it can also refer to it in a collective sense. Can it be that there is only one man of sin? Please, if I should ask you, in the Bible, if there was ever a man of sin, who would that person be? Who is the man of sin? Huh? Who is a man of sin? If there's ever a man of sin, that would depict someone that is the most sinful person or the instigator or the institutor of sin. We know that is the devil, right? But we know that's not the devil here. We know. It says he's a man of sin. Satan is not a man. So it's left to all men who choose to be sinful that will fall into that identity called a man of sin. Because many people will rebel, then those people will be clear that they have rejected the Lord. It's clear that these people reject the sacrifice. Then we can see the man of sin, just like we can see the man in Christ. We can see the man of sin. The man of sin is a collective thing. And I will show you why. I'll show you why. Let's look at it. He says, who is headed for what? Destruction. That day won't come unless the rebellion comes on first. And what? So when he says rebellion, who is the person rebelling? Is it one man? No. So why then is the man there singular? Where did we get that notion? Doctrine. Wrong doctrine. Look at it again. It says in verse 3, it won't come, that day won't come unless there is a what? Collective rebellion. And the collective people who sin, who are lawless, will be revealed. Who are headed for what? Destruction. Now, we don't have any other place in the scriptures where Paul taught that one person is ahead of all who are sinners. The only person who is the God of all sinners is Satan, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. If our gospel be hid, it says it is hid unto them who are blinded by the God of this world. God of this world. Now we know that the God of this world refers to physical things, you know, men's lusts and all of those things. But those things are utilized by the devil himself. You can't take that out. So, any man of sin is a collective thing. Even though you can use a singular word, it's collective. Now, so it says he's the opponent of every so-called... So, I was quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, if our gospel be hid, is hid unto them who are blinded by the God of this world, lest the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, you know, shine on them. Can you see that? He's the opponent of every so-called thing. So when he said, who is ready for destruction, let's pause there. He says in verse 4, I'm trying to see whether we, okay, let's just read on. He says, he's the opponent of everything that is, every so-called God or object of worship, and promotes himself over them. So he sits in God's temple. Which temple, please? Are you in Jerusalem? Nah. Displaying himself to show that he's God, and you remember that I told you that these things will happen while I was with you. Now you know that, you know what holds him back, so that can be revealed when his time comes. It says the hidden plan to live without any law is at work, but it will be secret until the one who is holding it back is out of the way. It says then the person who is lawless will be revealed. When will this person be revealed? When will these people be revealed? Please pay attention. It says something is holding him back until that person is out of the way. It says the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth when he comes. It says the appearance will put an end to him. When the person who is lawless comes, it will happen through Satan's efforts, with all fake power and signs and all of that. It will happen. It will happen with every sort of wicked deception to those who are heading toward destruction, because they have refused to love the truth and the truth that would allow them to be saved. This is why God will send them an influence that will mislead them so that they will believe a lie. The result will be that everyone will be judged who is convinced, who is not convinced by the truth, but is happy with injustice. So, what will happen? It will be the light of God's coming that will destroy this man of sin. So, when he says man of sin, he's referring to a collective sense of an identity of something that will be operating in the minds of people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Not somebody that will be selling and saying, no more eating, no more buying fruit, no more this, if you don't have the mark. He didn't talk about that nonsense. And I'll tell you why. We're not done. It's to explain what we are reading. Now, if Paul is talking about a man of sin, then let's read what he has to say about this man of sin, or as we call it, the son of perdition. In John 17, verse 12, there's one person that's already called this the son of perdition. One person. Who's that? Judas. John 17, 12. Let's look at it. John chapter 17 and verse 12. John, it says, when I was with them, I watched over them in your name, and the name you gave to me, I kept them safe. None of them were lost except the one who was destined for destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. All right? That's the son of perdition. I read in King James Version. It says, but while I was with them, that's Jesus, Jesus speaking, by the way, I was praying. I said, I kept them your name, that those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but what? The son of perdition. Please pay close attention. The son of what? Of perdition. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are looking at scriptures and establishing clarity from the clearer to the unclear. All right? Look at verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a coming a falling away. Remember, we said if a falling away is happening collectively, how is it then that the man of sin is a singular person? Please pay attention. And then this son of perdition is his man. So can this son of perdition be Judas? Obviously not. But is Judas the only son of perdition? Let's find out. In Ephesians 2, verse 2 to 3, it uses the word children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, upon the children of disobedience. Plural. Plural. Now, in examining how that word perdition is being used, it's the word apoleia, and we find out that specific application of that word was not referring to only one person. In Philippians 1 verse 28, it says an evident token of perdition to them. That's destruction. So when it says son of perdition, it means son. It's not some mysterious title that is distinct to one person. It just means destruction. The person that is headed for destruction, the person that will be destroyed. The son who is for destruction. The man that will die, or the man that will live. See, it's like saying the man that will live is the one that believes in Christ. That's the man of salvation. Or sorry, that's the man of eternal life or salvation. You get what I mean? And then the man of destruction is the man that will reject and oppose Christ and want to believe a lie. All right? False teaching. Witchcraft. That son of perdition. They are here already. They are called antichrists. Okay? He says, an evident token of what? Destruction. It's not a title. It says, because, you know, in translations, certain words are added. And if we were to read that text properly, this is how I would read it. Please, we are going somewhere. Please stay with me. It says, let no man deceive you by any means. Verse 3. It says, now when it says, that day shall not come, is not in the original text. So this is how you read it. This is where we're making things. We are stepping up so that, this is how God is helping us to step up so that we can see clearer. This is how we are stepping things up by the grace of God. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. Now, the list that Peter says that day shall not come is not in the original text. Take it out. So, when we take it out, what do we find? What are we left with? We're going to read it. It says, let no man, by the way, I'm reading the King James Version. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, this will change the direction of the conversation. It says, for except they come falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What does this mean? It means, what was he saying previously? He said, don't be soon shaken on mind by spirit or by word, not by spirit, nor by word, or by letter from us, as that day of Christ what he's basically saying is, don't be soon shaken of mind as if the day of Christ has already come. Because unless you're already seeing people are falling away and there's rebellion, and that the Son of Man has now been revealed, that is the Son of Destruction. As you are seeing, that is, when you say Son of Destruction, means you are seeing how God is placing judgment on men. Unless you are seeing that, say, don't be shaken in mind. He says, unless they come first of all, you're seeing a rebellion, and that man of sin is now revealed. That's the man of sin. Those who oppose Christ, the sons who are headed for destruction, or the son of perdition, that oppose God and all of those things, and sit in the temple. Remember, you know, that I told you this thing in verse 5. And you know that, you know, when you talk about someone that is withholding and all that stuff, and then shall the wicked be revealed, wicked people will be revealed, and the Lord shall consume. So until you see this event, don't be shaken in your mind. What does that mean? Focus on the course of evangelism. Until you are seeing people, this event of God's, you know, destruction and all things, until you are seeing these events, don't be shaken in mind. As if the day of the Lord has happened already. So this Son of Man is not one person. And this day of the Lord is going to happen. Alright? In a way that we'll see God's judgment upon people that don't believe the gospel. And it says that Christ will be glorified in his saints. He's coming with his saints. We're getting to that. In Philippians 3, it says, whose end is destruction? Referring to enemies. That word destruction is what? Perdition. Talking about evil people. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Against the enjoyment and perdition of ungodly men. These people always talk, they didn't talk about like one man. They talk about men. Revelation 17, the beast shall go into the perdition. All right? So the idea is plural. Children of disobedience, sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. All right? Each verse 6, except Ephesians 2, which is verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3, children of disobedience. So, it's always talking about in a plural sense, no one person. And that's why in the application or the conversation about the Antichrist, is there an Antichrist? The Bible doesn't teach that. There's only one singular person called the Antichrist coming sometime. 1 John 2 verse 18 says, "Little children, it is last time, as you have always heard that the Antichrist shall come." That Antichrist shall come, or you can say the Antichrist shall come. "Even now are there many," what? "Antichrist, whereby we know that it is," what? "The last time." As you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. It says now, there is Antichrist. So the Antichrist is still coming from that time. Do you understand? In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denied that Jesus is Christ?" He is the Antichrist, or he is Antichrist, that denied the Father and the Son. Alright? "And every spirit that confesseth not, that Jesus Christ," 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." So when Paul is saying, don't be soon shaken in mind until you are seeing these things, what is he saying? Until you start seeing men rebelling against God. This thing has still happening since then. Until you start seeing these things, don't start saying the coming of Jesus Christ has already happened. So what is he telling you in essence? Live every day like it's the day Jesus will come. You are children of the light. Stay awake. But the thing is that God wants all men to be saved. So he will still be patient. But live every day like it's it. 2 John 2 verse 1 verse 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist," or an Antichrist. Alright? So it's very clear. You've heard that Antichrist will come. Since even now he has come. And that now was then. Their now was their was our is our then. Hallelujah. So the Bible doesn't teach that there's one Antichrist somewhere. Doesn't teach that. So the only sign that we have of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that men are getting saved. And the same way men are getting saved, you are seeing how men are rejecting Christ. That is the judgment of God. The Bible says God judged them. How did he judge them? That he left them to believe a lie. That's what we read here, 2 Thessalonians 2. He will leave them. So the coming of Christ, or what we call the resurrection, this idea of a rapture or the resurrection is when God would, you know, raise men back to life. God wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. But those sons of perdition, the ones that are headed deliberate into destruction, those ones, they have judgment on their heads. They have judgment on their heads. They don't want to repent. They know that you're saying it. You understand? Those people. They're against God. They are not in ignorance. Alright? They're not in ignorance. They're against God. Trust me, they're not in ignorance. So what is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not something that people just wake up one day and say, "I'm coming on Tuesday." How is he coming on Tuesday? How many people are saved? But I know the question you ask me is, but if there are people who will not be saved, how will we know? how will we know whether the amount of people that will be saved have already been saved? Truth of the matter is, God wants us to, you know, be more mindful about preaching the gospel than knowing the dates. That's just the truth. He wants all men to be saved, and that's why he's patient. But of that day, you will not know. But certainly, it will not overtake you like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 4 and 5 establishes this. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Not the Lord, though, the day. The day of the Lord, like a thief. But it says, well, you are not children of darkness. Let that day overtake you like a thief in the night. We are children of the light. So you will know. And you'll be ready for his coming. Because Christ has been preparing his church for that day. It was not going to come like, oh, somebody said, it's going to come on Tuesday. No. And then you now start putting your house in order. No. That's foolish. You're not children of darkness. You're children of the light. You are ready for his coming. You hasten it by preaching the gospel. If you're just in your house sitting and eating McDonald's, you're not hastening the Lord's coming. You're not hastening the Lord's coming. God wants to establish his kingdom on this earth, and you can only do that by giving your life for his word. And his strength and his ability is working inside of you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We'll certainly revisit the Antichrist again, but I hope this helps you to have some clarity about the coming of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the events in Matthew 24, and Antichrist. All right, we know it's not a human being. It's not one. Sorry, excuse me. Not one person. You know, establish this, and hope it's clear to everyone. The Christ is the only Christ. Any other person are people against him. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. See you soon in the next episode.